Well, thanks for letting me invade your Sunday afternoon. So the purpose of all this, I sent you guys a letter. I think most of you would have received that letter. And I put in the envelope I gave most people. And the purpose of today is simply to lay a foundation. Foundations aren't, when you're in a building, foundations aren't all that attractive to me. They're just a slab of concrete. But boy, you're in trouble without it. And while it's not really all that pleasing to look at, you've got to lay it out. And there'll be some stuff here today that's completely new to you. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, some of this stuff will be new to you. And I think the orientation, I think Elise did a wonderful job this morning with her message. And one thing she said was you need to take off your Gentile Christian glasses and put on your Jewish glasses to be able to get an understanding of the prophecy that she was referring to. And that's exactly the right understanding. If we're going to get an understanding of biblical prophecy, the shallowness that over the years that I've seen, I've had a couple of really good prophecy teachers, and I've had others refer to prophecy, and it's been very, very shallow. And it's been, oh, we're going to study prophecy, quick, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Well, that's exactly the wrong thing to do. The last place you go when you're studying prophecy is the book of Revelation. And I like to try to think of it like this. We're putting all the brickwork is Old Testament. Little bit of New Testament. So there's a few passages, Matthew 24 through 26. Luke 17. First Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. A little bit there in Jude. And then into the book of Revelation. So that's basically how we're going to track through. I've given you the stuff on the ahead of time on the book of Daniel. That will be March next year. That'll be the first one we do in March next year. And it's broken up into three sections. So you've got sections 1 and 2. I've already completed. And that'll give you something to sort of get a head start on. I gave you this other thing to read. Hopefully you've read through that and got a bit of an understanding of where we're actually headed with this. Because I'm going to move. There's a lot there, and I'm going to move very quickly. So please don't hesitate to raise your hand and ask questions. If there's stuff like when we get into the covenants here, just understand that I'm giving you an overview, a brief overview of the covenants. If I was to preach on the covenants, it could take 6 to 12 months to work your way through all the covenants of God with Israel. As a point of focus, prophecy is about Israel. Amen.
Yeah.
Prophecy is all about Israel, and we have to think in terms of Israel, or we end up with some idiotic ideas. And that's happened across the time. And I'll share a few things with you. You know, as a Bible-believing Christian who loves the church, I love the church. Rob and I have always loved the church. We've always seen the church as the vehicle that brought us to Christ and gave us the as a song said today, the safe passage into glory has come from that. And I love the church. But you're going to hear some things today that as lovers of the church, you'll find very disappointing. And I've read some of the stuff and some of the history. I'd rather just put it down and just come back to it later. It's just
too embarrassing and unsettled. But try to think about, this is all about Israel. So let's, and I hope you don't mind me sitting, we're in for a sort of a long haul. So we'll have a bit of a bash, and then we'll have a stretch break and empty a bladder break and that stuff, you know. And then we'll come back and finish off. So the important thing is that the first page is glossary of names and terms. Let's head through those. You can make any notes you want as we move along. A covenant is an agreement between men with men or men with God. And the notion is that a covenant binds you together. It's essentially like a contract, a legal contract that we would have today. You contract to buy a property. And so I contract to give a certain amount of money, and the person I'm buying the property from contracts to give me the lien. So that's a conditional, that would be a conditional covenant and contract. And sometimes contracts are made conditional upon the approval of finance and stuff like that. This is no different. An unconditional covenant, we'll get to, of course, is where God doesn't require man to do anything. So it's really the only one that's ever going to be successful. The second word is the name for Messiah. The Hebrew name for Messiah is spelled as pronounced HaMashiach, not Mashiach. Okay, it's HaMashiach. And so, when in the Hebrew scriptures, when Jesus is referred to as the Messiah, it's Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Ha is the, and Mashiach is Messiah. The next word is Isu, is how you pronounce that. It's the Arabic equivalent of Jesus, same spelling as Greek, quite a similar sound of saying it in Greek. For what it's worth, a small portion of the Bible is written in Aramaic. Some of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, and the rest is in Hebrew. Aramaic was a commonly spoken language in the Middle East in the BC years. Try to think of it as a bridge, if you will, between Hebrew and Greek. It has elements of both in it, and it's not a language that's spoken today. So that's Aramaic, and then Yeshua is the Hebrew equivalent name of Jesus. It means to deliver or to rescue. Now, Torah, start to get into the Jewish terms. Torah, when Christians refer to Torah, they think of the Pentateuch, the first five books. That's not wrong, but it's not the normal understanding of the Jews. If you speak to an Orthodox Jew today, or indeed in Jesus' day, they would think of it as the first five books in addition to the oral law or the rabbinical laws and traditions. So rabbinical law and tradition, you can call that oral law, and it's the same thing. They're not written down. It's passed from generation to generation by memorization. And so that brings us to the next word here is Sofarim. And Sofarim started about AD 400. Ezra and Joshua and Zerubbabel and, of course, Nehemiah brought the Jews back from Babylon into Judah, what they would call Judah. And, question?
Yes, you said AD, I think you mean BC, don't you?
Ah, I beg your pardon, yeah, correct, thank you. 400 BC is correct. Ezra brought them back into the land, and they decided that the reason that we suffered that 70 years was because of our disobedience to the law. Well, no joke, shall I?
How about that?
They worked that out. And they said, you know, we don't want to do that again. We don't want to be 70 years in captivity again for any reason. So they started a school of the scribes. You see, you don't hear about scribes. You don't hear about Pharisees and Sadducees as you read your Old Testament. No, it's not there. You don't read about this until you get to the New Testament. And no explanation is given. It's just, boom, and there they are. All of a sudden they appear on the landscape. And we'll give you an explanation as to why that is. So the Sopharim were the school of the scribes, started by Ezra the priest, and their purpose was to build a fence around the 613 laws of Moses. The 613 laws you will find written in Leviticus. Hello, boys. I've got a spot right down here on the front where I'll spittle over you by the time this is over.
Sorry, we're just late, mate. But
yeah, that's all right. We've got a punishment for you.
Hey, mate, this is Tim.
Yeah, hi, Tim.
Yeah, hey, mate. How are you?
Yeah, good, mate. Nice, man. You too?
Hi,
Norman, how are you guys?
Yeah, Uncle Rick has just got back from Israel, so he knows all there is to know about the Bible prophecy now.
Just a little bit late, yeah.
Hey, Neil. What part of Leviticus
was that? Say that again, mate.
What part of Leviticus was that? Oh,
well, really, it's spread throughout the entire book. So Leviticus, you'll see some of it in Numbers, and of course you'll see some in Deuteronomy as well. So that's the 613 laws of Moses, and the Jew was expected to keep those 613 laws. And because they broke some of those 613 laws, off they went for 70 years. Now, I mentioned this to you last week, and it's a very relevant point. The Jews were required by Levitical law to farm the land for 6 years and let it lie fallow for one. And during those 6 years, God would provide them with 7 years' worth of food. It was a matter of faith. It was a matter of trust. And for 490 years, they disobeyed that commandment. They disobeyed that law of Moses. And God said, okay, that's fine. So you don't want to give me that year, every 7 years, so I'll take it off you. And the prophet Jeremiah came along and pronounced that you will be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Mm-hmm. 1 year for every seven that you didn't surrender to that little old life fellow. That's the reason why it was 70 years. And so the Sopharim came along and they said, well, this is no good. We don't want to be back in captivity. And it's very simple for somebody to break one of these 613 laws. So what we need to do is we need to build a fence around this. Now, this is really critical information in terms of how you read the gospel accounts, and you'll see why in a moment. It built all these laws around. So here was a really good example of one of the laws that they built around. In Leviticus it says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. So you can't take a baby goat and, you know, cook him up, milk the goat and cook him in the mother's milk. That was the law. There's nothing there about cows. There's nothing in that statement about camels or sheep or, you know, oxen, only about goats. So what the Sopharim did, they come along and they said, what we'll do is we'll build a fence around here and it'll be goats and it'll be cows and it'll be sheep and it'll be everything that we eat. Because we want to build this fence here so you can't even get close to that law to break it. You see? And so what they did was they said, well, you know, the problem is you take some piece of cheese and you put it on your plate and you eat it off your plate, and then you get your plate and you scrub, and you wash and you scrub, and they had rules for how to even do that. But you might miss a microscopic piece of cheese. And then later in the day, you get your hamburger and you cook your hamburger and put him on that same plate, and it picks up that minute piece, and you've broken the law. So we can't let that happen. So what we'll do, I'll just get to you in a minute, Dave. So what we'll do is you can have that plate you eat your cheese from. You can't eat your meat from that plate. You've got to have a separate plate. And then there's no risk. Go ahead, Dave.
That's just covered it.
Oh, okay. So they end up with, today we end up with what's called a kosher kitchen. That's where that comes from. That comes from the Sofarim building. This is the point that it gets to. And you know, when Jesus came along, he said, you know what it is with you Pharisees? He said, you're okay with the camel, and you stumble at a gnat. And this is what he was referring to. So the Sofarim, they went on doing this from around about 400 all the way through to about 100 years before Christ. And then they were taken over by another group of people, and they called themselves the Tanaim. And the Tanaim came along and they said, you know what, the Sofarim have produced this fence around all 613 laws, but we think there's holes in the fence. So they created some more laws to make the fence even more impervious, so that they took these 600 laws and made it, and took them away from the people to such an extent that they just simply couldn't break one of those laws, which is obviously ridiculous. So then it raises the question, what is the Tanaim? They started around about 30 BC. They were functional throughout the times of Christ and ended around 220 AD. And in 220 AD, there was a major shift happened. Right up to 220 AD, it was an oral law. It was passed on not by having been written, like the scriptures were written. It was passed on by memorizing. And the people who had perfectly memorized, not the 613 laws, that was nothing. The people who had memorized every little link in the fence around every single one of those 613 laws was called a scribe. That's what a scribe is. He spends his life memorizing nonsense. And around 220 AD, they decided it was time to write it all down. So they wrote down all of this oral law, and that's referred to as the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. And the Mishnah is the collective works of the Sofarim and the Tanaim. And the Mishnah is what became the bone of contention between Christ and the Pharisees. You see, Jesus was the perfect keeper of the 613 laws. There wasn't any variation between Christ and the Pharisees on those 613 laws. It was the nonsense fence around the laws that they had added. And of course, Christ had no regard for that. He had no respect for that. And he, without any sense of guilt, he just simply broke them. And they got upset by that.
So Torah is the basic law, and Sofarim and Tanaim is the oral law.
Yes, okay. That's correct. So everywhere Jesus went, he went and he practiced Judaism. He was a Jew. And he practiced perfect 613 law Judaism. But of course, in practicing pure Judaism that he had actually produced, he had actually laid down in the first place, he upset the Pharisees to no end. So then we get to the the Pharisees. This comes from a Hebrew word, parush, which means to separate. Now, we now find ourselves at the beginning. Josh, would you mind getting me a glass of water, please, mate? Thanks. We now find ourselves at the beginning of the New Testament period, or the Gospel period. And certain sects appear. That would be spelled S-E-C-T-S. Certain sects appear on the horizon. The only three that I've chosen to put into this course are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Samaritans. There are others, such as the Essenes, and other groups that actually you'll find in Jewish history, but you won't find mentioned in the scripture. Josh, you're a gentleman. Thank you. Save people being abused by my coughing. So, what is important to point out is that by the time Malachi proclaimed his prophecy, and then 400 years elapsed without a prophet, without a voice from heaven. 400 long years. And it's in that 400 years that the Jews spiraled out of control in every conceivable direction. And and they formed up into sects, or if you like, into separate Judaisms. And the Jewish teachers talk about that at the time of Christ, it wasn't Christ standing in opposition to Judaism. He was Judaism. He was the author of Judaism. He stood in stark contrast to the different sects of Judaism, or the little Judaisms, where they had their own little special thing over here. So the Pharisees were over there, and the Sadducees were over there, and Samaritans nobody wanted to have anything to do with, and the Essenes were sitting over here over in a holy huddle. And all that was where Judaism had gotten to. And Jesus came along and he lived and he preached a perfect biblical Judaism, which includes the prophecy of the Redeemer. It includes the atonement. You read the book of Ruth and there it is, as just as rich and as vast as you can imagine. And there you read the prophets of prophecies of Isaiah, and the messianic psalms of David, and there it all is. But these people, they had their own agenda. So the sect of Judaism, their sect of Judaism, put the oral law of the Sopharim and the Tanaim on the same level of authority. You need to catch this. Don't let this get past or fly past you. On the same level of authority as the scripture. So the first five books was the written law, and they held that as absolute authority. And the Pharisees held the oral law of the Sopharim and the Tanaim at the same level. You get that? That's so important to understand. Because Jesus came along and he scuttlebutted the oral law as having no meaning, because it added to the scripture. Listen to the Jewish teachers when they talk. They say our nation went eternally wrong in the 400 years before Christ, and what Christ came to, what Christ was born into, was this putrid mess of religious incoherence, of multiple Judaisms. And Jesus came and he was so starkly different. The Sadducees, they were a sect of Judaism that denied the oral law, and they only accepted the written law.
They were mostly priests from the wealthy, influential families. They came on the scene around 134 BC, and by the time of Christ, they totally dominated both the Sanhedrin and the temple. Now, you heard this morning, in this morning's message, you heard about Zechariah the priest. Well, he was a Sadducee. We tend to think about Zechariah as a Pharisee, but he wasn't. He was a Sadducee. They had complete domination of the temple and of the Sanhedrin at the time of Christ. Now, the Samaritans are an interesting group that need a little bit of explanation. In the Elise went through this history today of the Israel demanding a king. And as a result of that nonsense of demanding a king when they already had one, was that the kingdom became divided. 10 tribes to the north and two tribes to the south. And what happened with that is you had a whole new kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and in the south you had the kingdom of Judah, or Judah, as we would pronounce it in English. And the kingdom, the northern kingdom, was carried away captive into Assyria. And then shortly after that, Nebuchadnezzar carried away the southern kingdom into Babylon. Okay? Now, when the northern kingdom, when the population of the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity, they left a certain amount of people there. A certain amount of Jews were left in the northern kingdom to just keep it ticking over. But what they did was they, in order to maintain control, they actually relocated a whole bunch of Gentiles from different countries, and they relocated them into that area. So that became mixed with Gentiles from various backgrounds and these remaining Jews. And the Jews, of course, being as unfaithful as they are, intermarried with these people and produced this mongrel race of mixed background people who the Jews hated because of that. They hated them. And the reason that they hated them so much is they're building fences around this thing that says you can't marry a Gentile. So they're building all these fences around that, and these people are openly marrying Gentiles. And so we find that Samaria, which sits to the north of Jerusalem, and Galilee is out to the west of that, and then of course comes Lebanon. In Samaria, when the Jews came back into the southern kingdom, the Samaritans came down to speak to Ezra and said, you know, we want to be a part of Zerubbabel, we want to be a part of building the temple. And they said, no, you can have no part in it. You know, you're a mongrel breed. This is a Jewish thing. Off you go. And there was much hatred between the two, and the Jews, of course, looked at them as a very inferior race of people. And so they built their own temple in a place called Mount Gerizim. And that's referred to in John chapter 4. The woman at the well, that woman was a Samaritan. And Jesus has said, if you look in that passage, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. It doesn't mean he didn't have an alternative way to go, because Jews wouldn't walk through Samaria. In fact, they would cross the Jordan and they'd go around through the Gentile nations up on the east side of the Jordan in order to avoid even walking through Samaria. And then come back into the Galilee, see? But the scripture says of Christ, he must needs go through Samaria. And he comes to the well, and there's a woman at the well, and so, and all this stuff happens. And this woman comes along, and she says, you know, just he begins to speak to her, he begins to take opportunity to explain to her, and she says to him, we Samaritans, we worship on Mount Gerizim. And that's when Jesus said to her, "Woman, I say to you, the day will come when you're neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim will you worship, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth."
Yeah.
And of course, here he is in the middle of the day. What is she doing there in the middle of the day? That's just not the time that people went to get water. And of course, that's when Jesus said to her, "You come here to get water for your body, but I have water. I have water that you know not of. And I'm happy to give you this living water." She's a bit confused. Where's your bucket? But you know what's a beautiful thing about that passage right there with these Samaritans? She goes back, because he had said to her, you know, "You've had five husbands and the bloke you're living with now is your husband." She's like, "How does he know that?" And she goes back into Sychar, S-Y-C-A-R, to the village, and pronounces to the village, "I found him of whom the prophets speak. I found the Christ." And they all come flocking out to come to the well. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Lift up your eyes on the field, for they're ripe already to harvest." Because they had said to him, it's yet 4 months to hunt. The barley is still green, it's immature, it's not ready to harvest. Jesus wasn't talking about barley. He said, "Lift up your eyes on the fields, they're white already to harvest." Now, when you understand the Samaritans, what characterized Samaritans was, unlike the Jews who wore dark clothing, they wore white tunics. And here they come, flocking out of the village of Sychar, heading for Jacob's well. And as they're running, Jesus looks up and he says, "Lift up your eyes on the field and look, they are white, all ready to harvest. Drive into the sickle." And he started a little revival there. You see, when you understand the Jewishness of the backgrounds, you see how it comes alive? You could read over that 100 times and never understand the significance of what that actually means. So those were the Samaritans. Any questions on the glossary? It's just a little brief thing there. Okay, very good. Next page, moving right along, we're nearly there.
Just on that point, mate, we went to Mount Gerizim.
We went to Mount Gerizim?
Yeah, exactly.
In Samaria?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So did you worship with the half-breeds?
Oh.
Could have told them. You guys are a bunch of half-breeds. You shouldn't have been marrying that seal from over there on the other side of the Jordan.
Might have got booted out, mate.
Yeah.
I wouldn't go there, Rick.
Now, I'm just going to give you a word. We're going to have a few words as we move along. I don't want you to get blown away by the words, and if you don't remember them, it doesn't matter. But throughout the rest of this, you're going to find we refer to several principles of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the study of the science of interpretation. And it's built on certain very strict principles that you apply to passages. You'll see how it fits together and works. I used to engage in protracted discussions with people who said this, but today I simply ignore them. When they say, the Bible, you know, I mean, it's just all everybody, anybody can interpret the Bible any way they want. No, you can't. Simple as that, you just simply can't. And you shouldn't, unless you're a dill. I'm just sick and tired of trying to explain something in depth to people who want to dissociate themselves from allowing the Bible to be their judge. by simply saying, it's just anybody's interpretation. How do you know your interpretation's right? Well, I just leave it right there and say, well, cast pearls before swine anymore. Move on.
Yeah.
Time's precious.
Mm.
So the first principle of hermeneutics we're going to look at today is the covenantal principle, or the principle of God making covenant with man.
Mm.
Okay, making agreements with man. Contracts with mankind. And so there's two. There's the conditional and the unconditional. And there are in total, in the scriptures there in total, there are eight covenants between man and God. Four of the covenants are accompanied by a sign, and four of them are not. The first one that's accompanied by a sign is the covenant of God with Noah. The sign is the rainbow.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you something about the rainbow. I hate the way that the homosexual crowd hijacked that, rainbow. But I want to tell you something. They actually haven't. Because how many colours are there in a rainbow? Anyone know?
Seven.
Which is God's perfect number. That's why, by the way. Seven is God's perfect number, yeah?
Yep.
In the gay and lesbian community, their rainbow is six colours.
Yep.
Indigo is missing. What's the number of six?
Yeah.
Yeah. Not the number of God. So they haven't really hijacked the rainbow, they only think they have. And I always have a bit of a giggle every time I see that. But at any rate, God gave a bow in the sky and he said, you know what? That's my proof to you that I will never destroy the world by a flood again. Genesis 9. So every time I see a rainbow, I always stop and admire it and thank God for what it means.
Yeah.
The second one was the Mosaic covenant, and the sign of that is the implementation of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. You know, we don't live under the law, but you know it's still a sound principle.
Mm. Yeah.
6 days you work, one day.
Yeah.
And I think if we actually observe that, we probably have a lot less mental health troubles than we've got.
Yeah.
People being stressed out of their brain. Robin and I were down at Phillip Island for a week this past week. And fortunately, the schooly rock apes hadn't arrived yet, so there was no noise, and quiet, and sunshine, and ocean, and it was really, really good.
Mm.
I really enjoyed it. You guys were good to me. I didn't get any texts. So the Mosaic law was the sign of the Sabbath. The Abrahamic law was a bit more brutal. The sign is circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
And Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And circumcision is done on the eighth day of life. Anybody know why it's done on the eighth day of life? Len?
Yeah, it's the right time. If you do it earlier, it's detrimental to the child.
Yeah.
The body is the correct time.
That's correct. That's a good answer. There's a product in your blood called prothrombin, and prothrombin doesn't appear until the eighth day, and prothrombin causes clots. So if you do it by day six, you'll bleed all over the place. If you do it by day eight, the blood will clot and it'll be safe to do it. God knew that.
Yep.
He made the body. So he said to Abraham, eighth day, Abraham. We've had some folks visit us here from Adelaide. You may not recall them coming. And that guy said to me, he asked me a medical question about circumcision. And I said, mate, it's been replaced by baptism. Don't worry about it. And it's not a medically sound thing to be doing. And he said, I'm not doing it for medical reasons. I want to obey God. I said, if you want to obey God, when your boy gets old enough, preach him the gospel, get him saved, and get him baptized.
Anyway, he told me very proudly later. I had him circumcised, but he says, but we wait until the eighth day. good for you. Didn't do a thing for him except make his, what's his name, bleed. The Davidic covenant is a wonderful covenant, and the sign, of course, is Christ. It's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
He is the sign of the Davidic covenant, and the Jews waited for that sign, the fulfillment of that. The covenants which are not accompanied by a sign, the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Palestinian, and the New covenant. And at this point, I want you to understand that as we give a little bit of a brief overview of each one, there's an overlap of these. So they don't just sort of go one, dong, like that. There's actually overlap in these, and they overlap more and more the further human history goes. I asked a bloke who I know well, and he's a very good Bible scholar. I asked him to do a series on the covenants, which he agreed to do, and then came and did something completely different. I could have rung his neck off. What he did was okay, but... So let's look at the Edenic covenant. Please stop me with a question if it's a problem. The Edenic covenant orders the life of man in relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. It was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant upon them not doing something. What was it they were told not to do in the garden? Correct. Very good. And what did they do? Right away they found a right one.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if it was an apple or whether... Oh, I think it might have been a mango. But at any rate, whatever it was. Mangoes make me come to life, so I figured that was a... You've got a good chance it was a mango. But it was conditional upon them not doing that, which they went and did. And the outcome was they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. The Adamic covenant, this is an unconditional covenant, which consists of a curse and a promise. Found in Genesis chapter 3, which you can study for yourself later. Now, there was a promise that was made to Satan. You know what that was?
He could tempt mankind?
No, he did, but no, that wasn't the promise, but that's a good shot. Anyone else? It's rather an amazing scripture. He says, the promise he made Satan was, you shall move around for the rest of eternity on your belly. Eating dust.
Yeah.
And snakes, today, move on their bellies with their mouth in the dust. That's the curse. What's the obvious implication of that? How do you get around before the curse? I reckon that guy was getting around like this. What other explanation is there? And even today, they can do one of those numbers, can't they? That's generally tells you they're not happy with you, and they're going to do something nasty. So that was that was the promise that God made to Satan. What promise did he make to Adam?
You'll till the earth.
Yeah, good. Well done, Rick. He said you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. Except, of course, when you live in Australia and you can go to an office down in downtown Ballarat and they'll just hand out money to you. They should be out working by the sweat of their brow like everybody else. And what did he promise to Eve?
The
change of the world. Oh, all the women! Brother Ian, I want you to know every single woman knows the answer to that question.
We do too, right, don't we? Something about, and they will obey their husbands.
You're starting to walk on thin ice down there, Brother Giddens. You're going to be in a lot of trouble. You'll be out sleeping with those horses of yours, I can tell you. Okay. The covenant and the promise, of course, might be a little bit more obscure to you, but the promise is, he said, he shall bruise your heel, but you will inflict a mortal wound on his head. And it's the promise of a Saviour who will reign in complete victory over Satan. That's what that prophecy means. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It has a sevenfold promise to Abraham. All I'm going to tell you is that the focus is Israel. The whole focus is Israel, and Abraham is the father of Israel. And it's interesting to me that just like Zechariah, you know, him and his wife, Elizabeth, as Elise brought to us today, they get to the point where they're old. They're past the time of childbearing. There's no ovulation going on in Elizabeth's wrinkled up old body. And Gabriel says, your wife's going to have a son. Why don't you call him John? What? I mean, you can understand the bloke who's been a bit blown away by that, can't you? What about Abraham? Same thing. He's 80. 80. That long ago, given up kissing and cuddling. He's 80 years old.
Charlie Chaplin was nearly that old.
Exceptions to the rule. And so God says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said, Lord, he's like the sand of the sea. And the stars of the sea. Look at that. Look at the stars, Abraham. I'm going to make of you a nation greater than the stars of the sky. You can understand the difficulty he would have with that. But it's interesting to me that Israel came from an impossible, from a position of biological impossibility, and the Saviour came from a situation of biological impossibility, and the forerunner came from the same biological impossibility. And I love what the angel said to Mary, for with God nothing is impossible. Mm. Amen. For God, with God nothing is impossible. Mm. Yeah. So that's, you can study the rest of that for yourself. I want you to see the last comment on this one. It says, the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant and therefore can only conclude at the end of time or the beginning of eternity. Now, here's the question for you. What's the word everlasting mean? Everlasting.
No beginning and no end.
Well, it certainly doesn't have any end.
No. Lasting forever?
Yeah, it's lasting forever. That's a good definition. Mm-hmm. Lasting forever. Does that mean that it's still yet future? It does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes. Let me explain to you something. This will be disappointing as to you as it was to me. Today, as we study prophecy, there are two main so-called schools of thought: the premillennial school of thought and the amillennial school of thought. I've studied both of them. But I studied them like most everybody else had studied them, with a Christian viewpoint. I studied it from where we are looking back. You with me?
Mm.
Now I want to tell you about how I don't hold to amillennialism at all. clearly I'm teaching premillennial doctrine and have for many, many years. But let me go back to this to show you about the origins of this and where it came from. When the apostles preached the gospel to Jewish people, where did they go to worship?
Synagogue.
Exactly. And in the synagogues, they became known by a certain name. Can any of you know what that name is? It starts with the
Way.
The Way. Mm. They were known as the Way. And they were accepted in the synagogues because the synagogues were not places of worship. They were places of teaching. And they were accepted in the synagogues, as were Gentiles. Gentiles were not banned from synagogues. The Jews saw they had a responsibility before God to teach the truth of the Word of God in the synagogues to the Gentile nations. And they were fine. But of course, with due course of time and with persecution, the gospel then spread into Asia Minor. And lots of Gentiles began to get saved. Where did they go to worship? Synagogue. That was the place of the worship of Yahweh. And of course, eventually, it didn't take long for that to become a massive issue. And so the non-messianic Jews, bang, off you go. And it was so much so that as you read through the book of Acts, you see these non-messianic Jews chasing the Apostle Paul around all over Asia Minor, throwing rocks at him. Right? Remember, we've talked about that. We went through that series looking at that. And so you had this division occurred. But at this point, there wasn't any church. The church became known as, or groups of Christians became known collectively as the Ecclesia, which means called out or set apart. See? And these people were thrown out of the synagogues. They hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. And the Jews went on with their own thing. And the church, by the second century, the church had evolved and developed under guys like Chrysostom. Chrysostom and several other early church fathers, and they developed a system of theology that excluded Israel. And they in their system of theology, they said Israel, the purpose of God's creation of the nation of Israel, was to deliver to the world a saviour. And once the saviour was delivered, bang, they were finished and done with. All over. And that grew into a very ugly anti-Semitic approach to the Jews, and this hatred grew. Now, if you want to study the thing for yourself and study through, by the time it got to the Middle Ages, go to your computer and put in Martin Luther anti-Semitism, and you'll get the shock of your life. This is a guy who was the leader of the Reformation, and his hatred of the Jews was just rancid. He talked about them as rats that needed to be run down and put to death. This is the attitude towards Israel. This whole thing about there not being a millennium, because the millennium Jewish teaching, Messianic Jewish teaching, the millennium is all about Israel. It's the kingdom of God given to Israel. The tribulation period, the whole thing of Daniel's 70 weeks, was all about Israel. And I'm afraid that has been perpetuated right through, even right up to this present day. If you hold to a position, which I'm not able to do because of my understanding of Israel, but if you if you hold to a position of amillennialism, the position of amillennialism says there will be no millennium. The church will pass through the tribulation period and be punished by God for its whatever sins. And then Christ will come and there will be eternity. It's a biblically incoherent doctrine. So I don't say that. That's only a very brief overview. I don't say that to stir up strife or anything. I say that to give you the background of where this has come from, and its link to anti-Semitism. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant. It goes on. The Mosaic covenant now is a conditional covenant, and it's dependent upon the behaviour of the people. So God gave them 613 rules, 613 laws, and they had to obey those laws. That's the Mosaic covenant. And he says, if you obey the laws, I will bless you. If you disobey the laws, I will curse you. When they obeyed the laws, they thrived and they were blessed. When they went nuts, they were punished. All you've got to do is go and read the book of Judges. Up and down, like a roller coaster. And it's been that way all along. And that's God implementing, that's God being faithful to the Mosaic covenant. So we get to the Davidic covenant, the covenant of God with David. We find this in 2 Samuel 7, a wonderful passage of scripture. And then also in Psalm 89. But the content is a promise to David of two things: an everlasting kingdom and a son to rule on the throne. Who is the son?
Christ.
Christ is the son. Consequently, it was obviously well known that this scripture referred to the Messiah, because when Jesus cast out the dumb demon, the people who saw that, they knew from the rabbinical teaching that had come down through the ages, only the Messiah could do that. And they saw him do it.
Yeah.
And so were they. I was standing there watching with their own eyes. And they saw him do it. What's the natural thing for them to say? Surely this must be the son of David.
Mm.
When they said, this must be the son of David, what they were saying was, this is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. The kingdom of God has come. That's what I was saying. And of course, the Pharisees said, no, we've got to stop this. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And then Jesus goes into a long diatribe about that. But then he says to them, every sin known to man is forgiven, can be forgiven, except that one. It's not forgivable in the context of the Messiah standing, offering the kingdom to Israel. Yes. So, we'll move on to the others and we'll have a stretch and potty break for those of you who need one. Oh, what's going on here? I can't separate these pages. So that leaves us with the Palestinian covenant. And the Palestinian covenant is essentially a promise of God. It's a promise of God to Israel for Christ to return, to regather the Jews into the land of Israel, and for the national conversion of Israel prophesied by Zechariah. Mm. That's what the Palestinian covenant actually is. Now, in the book of Daniel, late in the book of Daniel, as in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's just been given some earth-shattering prophecies about the end times. And you know, I mean, your head shakes reading it, let alone being the prophet who's receiving it. And he turns and he says to the angel, when will this be? When is all this going to happen? And he said, that's been shut up for now until the end times. Until the times of the end, is what it actually said. Do you know when the understanding, the premillennial understanding of the Jewish prophetic scriptures, do you know when that became knowledge and became disseminated as knowledge in the Church of Jesus Christ?
When Jesus preached the Old Testament from the Old Testament.
Good thought, but no. It started in 1850. And what started it was the publication of C.I. Schofield's Bible commentary. And this whole thing began to open up. And it was taken up. C.I. Schofield was an American. And it was taken up by a Brit by the name of J.N. Darby. J.N. Darby was a... He made his own quote-unquote version of the scripture based on the Textus Receptus, and it's probably the closest biblical text to the original language that we have today. J.N. Darby's book, you can actually find it on the net. It comes up on all of the
Darby,
D-A-R-B-Y, J.N. Darby, and J.N. Darby actually championed this, and it, all of a sudden that just went like a big mushroom. It is no coincidence that after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of the Jews being in the diaspora or spread abroad, you know, not in the land of Israel, it's not a coincidence that all of that happened in the time frame of Israel coming back into the land. Jews began returning to the land long before the Second World War. There were Jewish leaders in the land of Israel in the early 1900s. The Second World War came along and the Holocaust. And then, of course, what happened was the United Nations divided the land. And all these Jews that had been persecuted flooded back into Israel, and they declared the State of Israel in 1948, May the 12th or something, 1948. And this is the times of the end, when God, according to Zechariah, God's going to call his people home. He's going to call his people back into the land. And as he calls his people back into the land, there's this explosion of knowledge about the premillennial return of Christ. And it began to be taught and systematized in Bible colleges and one thing and another. It's interesting, the timing is so precise. So that just leaves us with one last little one, and that is the New Covenant. And essentially the New Covenant is a continuation or a repetition of the Mosaic Covenant of promise, which is focused on the resurrection of Israel. You see this in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. It's an unconditional covenant that God has with Israel. It begins at the beginning of the millennium. So at the end of the tribulation period, we see the national restoration of Israel. We see the resurrection of Israel. And they go into the millennium. And the covenant ends at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Israel is prophecy, and prophecy is Israel. And the covenants that God made covers that entire span across there. Now, the next section, that's just an overview background. You could spend a lot of time studying that. But that's the main guts of it. So is there any questions about the covenants that I might actually be able to answer?
No, you don't. A quick take out of what I just heard you talk about. As soon as they built the fences all around, everything fell apart.
Oh, yeah.
Yes?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Because what they did was the Sofarim started building these fences around the 613 laws.
Yeah.
And they then, of course, declared those points to be the same value and the same authority in the Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a really dangerous thing to do.
Separating people.
Mm-hmm.
Moving people apart.
Where did they get the 613 laws? When you've got Ten Commandments, are these laws of men only, or
no? Len, there's when you read the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll find there's Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So there's ten things to live by, if you like, ten sort of major areas of law, and then there's another 603. Laws added to that across time, and that's called Levitical law.
Yeah.
Okay. That's good. They're good questions. Mm. All right, folks. We're going to take a 5-minute break, water the horse, have a stretch, and then we'll get right back into understanding the prophetic scriptures.